All right. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let me ask you some questions while you're turning. We're going to actually look at a lot of different scriptures today and lay the foundation, give you something that I hope will be helpful to you today. But think about this question. Have you ever experienced doubts about your salvation? Have you ever experienced doubts? Have you ever wondered if you did, and I'm going to say this the way that a lot of young people say it, realizing that this is kind of a wrong understanding, but have you ever wondered if you did everything right? Did I do everything right? Or if somehow maybe you did something wrong in your salvation testimony and now you're not saved because of it, and you're just not sure, you just don't know. Have you struggled coming to that point of salvation? Maybe you're struggling right now. So those are some questions for you. You say, well, Pastor Gable, I'm pretty sure that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. How does this affect me? Well, I think if you pay attention, there will be something for you in how God brings everything together here. So there will be something for you. But I want to take a couple of chapel periods and deal with the subject of salvation and what is required by God when it comes to salvation, and then how you can evaluate yourself. And I think we opened school talking about examining yourself and the need to examine yourself. But I want to give you some more specific tools to help you in that examination. And you'll see that the one we're going to look at today is actually helpful not only for examining your salvation, it's actually something that ought to be going on in your life on a regular basis. All right, so there's something for everyone. And it's interesting that both of these things that we're going to talk about over the next, I don't know, couple of months, both of them are something that are essential for salvation, but they're also essential to be continually worked out in our lives. So it's not just enough to have it at the beginning, but you'll see it continually throughout your life. I want to do a little bit of a Bible study in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this afternoon. And this is a passage of Scripture that's very special to me because this was the passage that was preached on the night I got saved. And it was a great help to me, a benefit to me in bringing me to that point of salvation. So I want to share some of that with you. But when it comes to being saved, we'll read our text in just a little bit. But when it comes to being saved, what are two key attitudes that are necessary in order to experience salvation? You guys should know this, all right? So someone comes to you and they say, I know what the Bible says and I need to be saved. What must I do, as the Philippian jailer said to Paul? What must I do in order to be saved, in order to experience salvation? What would you tell them? Nobody wants to do that. James, you were like, half confident anyway. All right? Repent and believe. And he's exactly right. What's required for salvation is repentance and faith. There's actually a little bit of, and I don't quite understand why, but controversy over whether or not both of those are actually required in order for a person to be saved. But go ahead and maybe stick your pen or whatever into 2 Corinthians 7. And we'll get to that in just a second. And let's look at just a few verses real quickly. And there'll be a lot. So I'll need some to read and read some out loud. And then if you get there, you read along. That will help you. So try to get to these verses as you can. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. In Mark chapter 1, we find the message of the gospel that Jesus preached. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Who has that we willing to read? Stephen, nice and loud. Everyone else follow along silently. Go ahead. 14 and 15.
Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God, the gospel.
All right. So he says, it says that after John was put in prison, Jesus went forth preaching, and he preached the gospel, saying, repent and believe the gospel. So you see both elements of salvation. That was the message that Jesus was preaching. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. All right? Go to Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Some of these verses will be familiar to you, but we just make sure that we lay down this biblical truth before we go in any further. What is required? What is the message that's being preached in the New Testament? If we could summarize it, the two major attitudes, the two main thoughts that are required for biblical salvation. What are they? Well, Jesus preached repentance, and he preached believing in the gospel. Paul preached this to the Ephesian people. Joel, do you have that? Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. What did Paul preach? He testified to both Jew and Gentile, and he said, this is what I said. This was my message. He's summarizing it for them. This is what I told you when I came here. Repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to salvation, salvation is rather simple. It is just repentance and it's faith. I know some of you are thinking, well, that's easy for you to say. And it is. But when you boil it down, those are the two attitudes that are required for salvation. So we're going to take some time today and take one of those and examine those and see what it means and see some marks of it and how we can examine our life. We're going to talk about salvation and repentance today. What is repentance? So let's read our text there in 2 Corinthians 7. And then we'll be looking at some more verses in just a second, but let's read where we're going to kind of base out of. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 8. And I'll read this, you follow along. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, there's a lot of phrases in there. It may sound confusing, but let's just walk through and understand what he's saying. He said, Paul's stating in the beginning of the verse, he says, I made you sorry with a letter. Now, he didn't just, you know, write the letter A, and they didn't like the letter A, so they got them upset. No, obviously, he wrote them a letter. Now, I believe, we don't have proof, firm evidence for this, but I believe that the letter he's referring to is the letter of 1 Corinthians. This is the letter that he's talking about. He said, for though I made you sorry with a letter. How did Paul make the Corinthian believers sorry with a letter? If you're paying attention on Sunday nights, you know the answer to this question. How did he do that? Jeremiah?
He was pointing out all the problems in the church.
He's pointing out all the problems in the church, all the things that needed to be corrected. Whether that was the man who was living in sexual sin, whether that was how they were observing the Lord's Supper, whether that was how they were, as we heard this past week, how they were striving to have the gift of tongues and show off the gift of tongues, whether that was the division over who they thought was most important, whether it was Paul or Apollos, or you can imagine, as they all gathered together as a church, hey, look, we've gotten a letter. We've received something from the Apostle Paul. And let's all gather it, and we'll have someone stand and read it publicly. We can all hear the wonderful things that he is going to say. And it does start out really nice, all right, in the first couple verses. But then it gets into, hey, there's division. Knock it off. There's this guy that's living in sin, and you guys are proud of it. You need to put him out of the church. You're using the Lord's Supper as a chance to show off your opulence and wealth and how much food and what kind of food you can afford. Knock it off. So you can see, like, that must have been, you know, the whole room's quiet, and you can hear a pin drop. Wow. So Paul made them sorry with a letter. He said, for though I did that, he realized this was probably going to be difficult for them to receive, but he knew God wanted him to send it. He knew God wanted him to write it. He said, though I made you sorry, I do not repent. Now, many times in the Bible, we see this word repent. Repentance means simply a change of mind. He says, I don't regret. I don't change my mind about what I did. Though I did repent. So apparently there was some fear and trepidation as Paul handed this letter to be taken to the church at Corinth. There was a part of him that said, no, don't do that. They're not going to receive it well. They'll probably think you're attacking them. And so there was some doubt in his heart. But he says, now I do not repent, though I did in the past. For I perceive, I'm picking up now, I'm understanding that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But now, verse 9, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy just because, you know, I've kind of crushed you with the knowledge of your sin, you know. Just, boom, drop the hammer. Some people, you know anyone like that? They just like to deliver bad news to people. They just like to come down authoritarian style and say, you're wrong, and here's your punishment. Ha, 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 I'm in charge. He says, no, I'm not like that. I rejoice, not that I made you sorry, but that you sorrowed to what? Repentance. You sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Paul's saying, my heart is not to hurt you. It's not to damage you. And before we go any further, you have some authorities in your life who may at times have to step in and make some corrections. You might have to be confronted by your mom or dad or by Mr. Anger or by myself on an issue. You might have to you know, be kind of face-to-face. You did wrong, and you need to stop doing wrong. But you're not confronted by me or Mr. Anger or your parents because they just enjoy coming down on you. Now, sometimes it might feel that way, but that's not reality. We do that with fear and trepidation, not really wanting to do it, but knowing that we need to do it because we need to confront you with your sin so that, therefore, there's an opportunity for repentance. We don't want to damage you. And Paul says that you might receive damage by us in nothing, and that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So the letter had made them sorrowful. And Paul's saying, your sorrow, it's obvious, was godly sorrow, and it worked repentance to salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that that the people at Corinth got saved after they read the letter. It's talking about they were being rescued from sin. But the sorrow of the world, on the other hand, the opposite kind of sorrow, which we'll talk about in a little bit, it worketh death. Verse 11, for behold, this self same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So we see a caricature, if we could call it that, of repentance. This is what repentance looks like. Now, in this case specifically, it's talking about repentance in the situation of sin. But these characteristics apply and ought to apply, and we can use them to examine repentance in salvation and then see how we ought to be practicing repentance on a regular basis. All right, so let me give you an outline so that you can write something down and I can grade you on it eventually, right? Number one, let's think about for a second the importance of repentance. The importance of repentance. And once you write that down, turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. The importance of repentance, Matthew 3:2. Turn there, read that verse. Read the verse to yourself and tell me who was preaching and what did they preach? Matthew 3 and verse 2. When you got it, raise your hands. I just want to see as many hands as we can get. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. Who's preaching? What do they preach? All right, let's see here. Isabel, read the verse and then answer that question. All right, although the verse doesn't quite answer it. Look in the context, right? Who's talking? Who's preaching? John the Baptist. What is he preaching? Repentance. All right. Go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. And we're proving a point here. We're proving the point that this issue of salvation is important, right? Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. Who will read that? Anna? And they went out and preached that men should repent. Who's preaching? Did you get a chance to look at the context, Abby?
The disciples.
The disciples. Jesus was sending them out. And what were they preaching?
Repentance.
All right, Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Luke 5, 32. So John the Baptist is preaching repentance. We've already saw that Paul preached repentance. The disciples are preaching repentance. How about Luke 5:32? Who has that? Ethan? Go ahead, read it. Yeah.
I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Who's preaching there?
Jesus.
What is he preaching? He's preaching to sinners, and he's preaching repentance. Okay, one more. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 3, 19. The importance of repentance. Acts 3, 19. Gabe, read the verse.
Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord.
All right, who's preaching? Do you know? Yeah? You don't know? You just read the verse. Who's preaching? Karina?
Peter.
And what is he preaching? Yeah, if you haven't caught on, right? Repentance. Repent and be converted. Repent and be saved. All right, so you see, you get a glimpse of the idea that this is happening over and over and over and over and over again. All right, it's a pattern. Jesus preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. The disciples preached repentance. Peter preached repentance. And we could go on and on. We're just going to stop there. They preached this issue of repentance. Now we have to stop here and ask the question. All right, so if this is what they're preaching, and you've got guys going out and preaching this message of repentance, let's ask this question. What is repentance? What is repentance? Well, I thought, you know what would be a great idea? Why don't we look it up? So that's what I did. In the Webster's 1828 dictionary, this is one of his definitions of repentance. He says, repentance is real penitence, sorrow or deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God. Sorrow and a deep contrition for sin as a violation of God's holy law. And the basis of ingratitude towards a being of infinite benevolence. Now, you might have missed that, but let me explain that. So he's saying that repentance is seeing our sin as the lowest form of ingratitude. Have you ever seen, like, maybe a little kid who is a spoiled, rotten brat, and they're not thankful for anything? In fact, they go above and beyond and, like, demand things from their parents, maybe even from you. What do you feel like doing to a kid like that? It's just human nature. Now, you shouldn't do it. All right? What do you feel like doing? Slapping them upside the head. That's what you feel like doing. But yet, repentance is when we see our sin as the basis form of ingratitude. Just like we see that spoiled, rotten kid. The basis form of ingratitude towards a being, God, who is infinitely benevolent or infinitely good to us. Repentance is seeing my sin as horrible as it actually is. That here you have a God who's caring for me and loving me, and I'm slapping him in the face by what I'm doing. This attitude of repentance is accompanied by and followed by an amendment of life. Or we could use the term change. So repentance is a change of heart and mind about my sin that eventually, as a byproduct, produces a change in my life. Repentance is a change of heart and mind about my sin that eventually, as a byproduct, produces a change in my life. You see, in the past, in our unsaved condition, we run to sin. We like to sin. We're kind of naturally bent towards sin. We live for that sin. It makes us happy and makes us feel good. But if true repentance is in our heart, there is a change of mind about my sin. I used to run to it. I used to live for it. But now, I don't like it. It grieves my heart. It pains me on the inside. And I'm just not satisfied with who I am inside as a sinner before God. And I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to act like that. And there have been times that I've tried to stop doing that, but I just can't. That is the attitude of repentance. Now, eventually repentance works itself out, and it comes out in how we live. Now, that maybe is different for each person. That is different for each person as to how it comes out. But the important thing is that there is that confrontation with sin and a change of the heart and the mind towards that sin. That's the importance of repentance. I want you to see this, the process of repentance. The process of repentance. Say, if I'm looking for repentance, if I want to have repentance, where does repentance come from? Well, let me take a look real quickly at 2 Timothy 2:25. And so you want, after you write that down, process of repentance, look up 2 Timothy 2:25. And we want to read those two verses, verse 25, I think 26. Verse 25 will be fine. Somebody read that, 2 Timothy 2:25. All right, Jeremiah. Now, Paul's telling Timothy what he should do, and that he should, in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves. Give them instruction. Give them the word of God. Instruct them with the right attitude, so that God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Where does repentance come from? Where does repentance come from? According to that verse. Where does repentance come from? Brittany? It comes from God. Repentance is a work of God in your heart. Now, you have a choice, all right? Now, how did this repentance come about? Well, it came about by Timothy instructing these people, and when he instructed them using the word of God, God used his word to bring about repentance in their lives. So repentance really is a work of God. Now, you say, well, then does that mean we have no control over it? No. It's a work of God that we either allow, we either accept, or we reject, or we put a stop to. As God convicts our heart and He uses His Word to produce, to begin that production of repentance in our hearts, we have a choice. We can either kind of go along with it, all right, allow that work to continue, or we put a stop to it and say, I'm not interested, not right now, whatever the excuse might be. So repentance is a work of God. We see this laid out for us back in our text in 2 Corinthians 7. And we're going to spend most of the remaining of our time here, so you can go ahead and turn there so you can see it. But look in verse 10. Notice this process. Notice this process in verse 10. We'll read the verses again. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." If we look at the verse 9, we see that this sorrow came from the letter in which Paul wrote. So in these two verses, we see kind of a process for producing repentance. Do you see that? It starts with number one, a confrontation. Well, that's not going to work. How about this red one? Whoa, that's not going to work either. I probably should have checked. See if I can get this to work. Close enough. All right, how do we see a confrontation here in this situation? Confrontation of sin. How do we see that? In verse 9. Was there a confrontation? Maybe we could say a confrontation with sin. Of sin. How do we see that? Anybody? Was there a confrontation? Yes. Hint, hint, yes. How do we see the confrontation? It's in verse 9. And verse 8, too. Anyone? Think, think, think. Put on your thinking caps. Boom, 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 boom. Ethan, how do we see a confrontation? You have no idea. Okay. All right. I thought you had your hand up. I thought he did. Emmeline, you had your hand up, right? Sort of. You were thinking? That's like, I'm thinking. Woohoo. All right. Someone's thinking. This is great. How do we see a confrontation? Can't explain it. All right. It's so deep, so incredible. She just cannot explain it. All right, Anna. All right, the confrontation was Paul writing the letter and saying, you guys did wrong. All right? Confrontation of sin or with sin, however you want to say it. Step number one. Now, do we like being confronted with our own sin? Now, we don't mind sitting and listening to preaching when other people's sins are confronted. Yeah, you tell them. They shouldn't be doing that, all this sort of stuff. But now when it becomes our sin, we don't like that. That's uncomfortable, all right? So it begins with a confrontation. You know, God confronts us about our sin, all right? He gives us His law, and His law, His standard, confronts us face to face and says, you are a rebellious sinner before God. You have knowingly and willingly violated God's law, not necessarily just on accident, but on purpose. You've said, I know it's right. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to do wrong anyway. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's two ideas that are there. One is the idea of falling short of God's glory. As in, God's standard is way up there. And even, you know, we try to do our very best to get there and we can't get there. That's falling short. Then there's the idea of sin, which idea of sin is transgression. There's a line in the sand, and God says, don't cross it. And we say, oh yeah? Now what are you going to do? You talk about a brat, right? But that's who we are. And God's word confronts us with our sin. It's like the mirror that James talks about. We look into God's word, and not that one, but the biblical one. We look into God's word, and all of a sudden, what do we see? We see ourselves. That's me. And what we see about ourselves is not real pretty. Right? It's just like when you wake up and you look in the mirror and you see yourself, and the things you see about yourselves aren't very pretty. Same basic idea, right? Confrontation. He said, I had to write this letter, and I knew it was probably going to hurt a little bit, but I knew God wanted me to write it. There was even some doubts about doing it. I didn't relish the thought of doing it. It wasn't something that, you know, I was looking forward to do, to confront you with sin. In fact, if you read the whole chapter, it's very interesting. It seems as though Paul sent the letter, and it was something that consumed his thoughts and his emotions, and he was wondering, how are they going to receive this? How are they going to receive this? How are they going to receive this? And at some point, Titus was sent from the church back to Paul to convey their response to his letter. And at one point, he goes to, I think it was Macedonia, in the beginning of the chapter, it says that, or beginning of the book, actually, I think it is, that his heart was grieved because he found not Titus. You say, well, were they that close as far as friends? And I think they were. But more so, he wanted to know, like, what happened? How'd they respond to it? And then here, let's see here, in verse number 8 and 9, you see that? Then after the text that we read, it talks about verse 13, how Titus came and he conveyed their response to the letter and how much they wanted to see him. Let's see, verse 7, what's communicated to him about their response. And it was kind of like, oh, they received it, and they responded to it, and they responded well to it. And it was a relief to Paul. Why? Because he didn't like this. It was difficult, but he knew he needed to do it. And so he did. He confronted them with sin. So then in verse 10, we see this progression. The confrontation with sin progressed, and it turned into something else. Can you see what that is? Very beginning of verse 10. What happened immediately after the Corinthians were confronted with their sin? What happened, Anna? Sorrow. Sorrow over sin. Right? They heard it. They saw that it was true, and it produced sorrow. Now, at this point, there were two different types of sorrow that Paul talks about, and we know from the text that what kind of sorrow did it produce in the Corinthians? Isabel? There's godly sorrow, and then there's worldly sorrow. All right? In this progression, and we'll talk about the difference between the two in just a second. In this progression, they had godly sorrow, and because they had godly sorrow, what came next? Repentance, right? Isn't that what the verse says? For godly sorrow worketh repentance. This is, if we could say, step number 3. And then once repentance was worked, as it says, what happened next? This is a really bad flow chart, I understand. What happened next? Salvation. So it starts with a confrontation, and we get confronted with our sin. That confrontation, if we allow this process to continue, that confrontation produces sorrow. And in this case, it produced godly sorrow. Godly sorrow began to work, and it produced repentance, which in return brought salvation. And so if this process, if we allow this process into our lives, that's exactly what's going to happen. We're confronted with the reality of our sin. That the confrontation produces sorrow, and we'll have a choice as to what kind of sorrow we have. If it's godly sorrow, it works repentance, and repentance brings about salvation. You see that progression there. Now, what's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, worldly sorrow is pain or regret experienced because of the consequences of sin. There are consequences of sin. All right? Natural consequences. So if you get your license and you begin to drive and you violate the law and you drive above the speed limit, there are consequences when you get caught. There are consequences when you get caught. Those consequences are extremely painful. They are. If you've never seen a ticket, trust me, I have. Thankfully, it's been a long time. But I have. It was more so when I was your age. I got caught. And the tickets start at 3 digits and go up. All right? Start. Doesn't matter if the infraction is tiny. They start at 3 digits and go up from there. All right, that I would say that's rather painful. Coming up, coughing up $100, all right, not exactly the most comfortable experience, all right? I don't enjoy that, all right? But worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry because I got caught, because I'm experiencing some consequences. But guess what? Worldly sorrow normally produces a regression. You see that in verse 10? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The opposite of that would be worldly sorrow, which is to be repented of, meaning like, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I won't do it again, but then I do it again. Right? That's worldly sorrow. As soon as the consequences are removed, or as soon as the consequences play out, we're back on the road. And we're back to speeding in the same place and going over the speed limit the same amount as we did before. That's worldly sorrow. So worldly sorrow is pain or regret experienced because of the consequences of sin. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, is pain or regret because of the presence of sin. The presence of sin. You see the difference? One is the consequences and the other is just the fact that it's there. So in our illustration, if we're really sorry about what we did, even far beyond after the consequences are gone, it's still going to be something that we'll want to avoid doing. I don't want to do that. It's wrong. We have a conviction about it. There's a grave difference between the two. You see, in this progression, not only does this take place in salvation, but it ought to be something that also takes place in our daily lives. Repentance is the starting point of salvation, but it's not a one-time thing. For the Christian, repentance is a pattern of life, and this ought to be a pattern of life that we live. That God, as we read His Word, will confront us with wrong attitudes or maybe even wrong actions. Or maybe He'll use a godly authority to come and sit you down and say, hey, you sinned. You did something that was wrong. At that point, you choose what kind of sorrow you're going to exhibit. Worldly sorrow is, can we please go easy on the consequences? Like, don't make this too hard on me. Worldly or godly sorrow on the opposite is, I know I did wrong and I deserve whatever the punishment might be. I deserve that. And that godly sorrow brings about true repentance. And the repentance brings about being rescued, being saved, if we can use that term, out of the sin that was bringing you into bondage. the importance of repentance, the process of repentance. And then number three, he also gives some proofs. It has to be a P word, all right? So maybe we could say some marks. Some marks of repentance. What does repentance look like? And really, the text is not necessarily telling us what repentance looks like. It's really telling us what godly sorrow looks like. So how do I know if the sorrow that I felt was truly godly sorrow? Some of you are examining and struggling with your salvation. And this is the question that's on your mind. How do I know? How do I think I repented, but how do I know whether the sorrow in my heart was truly godly sorrow? How do I know if I have fruits meet for repentance? Remember what John said to the Pharisees when they came to him and wanted to get baptized because everyone else was doing it? And he said, I'm not going to baptize you until you bring forth fruits meet for repentance, till you show me and demonstrate to me that real repentance took place. What are some proofs? Well, in verse 11, there is a list of seven things, seven marks of godly sorrow. And all of these things are written about with the idea of an overabundance. Because you see what type of sentence is in the beginning of verse 11? There's actually two sentences. But the first sentence in verse 11 is what type of sentence? I know, you're like, oh, not English. What kind of sentence is it? It's not a run-on sentence. No, it's an exclamatory sentence. And it's an exclamatory sentence that uses it uses questioning words, like the word what, to exclaim something that is true. You say, wow, what a beautiful sky. I don't know what kind of beautiful sky. No, you're making an expression. What a beautiful sky that I see. And here in every one of these things, it says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now, he's not asking that as a question. He's making that as an exclamatory statement. There's an overabundance of these things. So I want to look at these seven things real quickly. I won't spend a lot of time, but you should be able to examine the sorrow that you felt. If you have a profession of faith, you should be able to examine the sorrow that you felt and identify whether or not it was godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow. So these are some marks. These are some things that you'll see. Notice number one, it says, for behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Okay, Paul, how did we sorrow after a godly sort? Well, it says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Carefulness. Now, we might get confused because we kind of use the word careful and carefulness a little differently. But you remember the text where it says, be careful for nothing? Be like, yes, I don't have to be careful in doing my schoolwork ever again. The Bible says, be careful for nothing. So sloppy, sloppy, sloppy. No, that's not what it means. It means being full of care. And when it's talking here about what carefulness it wrought in you, the word carefulness means diligence, earnestness, haste, not being slothful. In other words, we are full of care about our sin. It's overwhelming us. It's like worry. It just kind of overwhelms and permeates everything. We're confronted with our sin, and the sorrow that comes about is I'm just overwhelmed with the fact that I am this way before God. Godly sorrow is a sense of urgency about our sinful condition. That idea of carefulness is a sense of urgency, an earnestness about where we stand before God. Do you remember that? When God confronted you with your sin and there was an urgency about where you stood before God, an urgency to do something about it. He says, yea, what carefulness it wrought in you. And then he uses the term yea, and he's going to use that term another six times, meaning like, yes, and then this, yes, and then this. So he says, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Now this one's kind of puzzling. What does it mean, clearing of yourselves? Well, it carries this idea. The word clearing of yourselves means an answer or an apology, a resolute action followed by an attempt to kind of clear the sin away. In other words, godly sorrow is an earnest desire to and a willingness to make things right. Have you ever had to make something right? Would you say that that's easy or hard? I remember one time in school, I cheated on something, on a project. Yes, Pastor Gable actually sins once in a while. Yeah, I'm just like you. Don't be so shocked, right? And I remember, I mean, and I think, as far as I knew, I got away with it. I mean, long term. The project was over, the grades were in, all that sort of stuff. But I knew that I had cheated. I had not done the work I was supposed to do. I had taken someone else's results and then rearranged them and made them my own. And then said, here, this is my I'm producing my assignment. And I remember God working me over, and like every night it was in the back of my head. And it was like weeks later, it might have been months later, that I had to write a letter to my teacher basically confessing everything. That was not easy to do. I did not want to do it. But it was either that or live with the conviction every night that I had done something that was wrong and I had, you know, I had violated what God wanted from me. That's the idea of clearing. What clearing of yourselves? A willingness to make things right. Now, you might not have, you know, those kind of out there public sins that you not might have to make right. But you know what? It's a willingness to, whatever it is, I'll make it right. Whatever I have to do, whether that's returning something that I've taken or fessing up to something that I've done, it doesn't matter. I'm willing. He says, yea, what clearing of yourselves? Godly sorrow is an earnest desire to make things right. Then he says, yea, what indignation? This one's a little bit easier, right? What is indignation? It's irritation. It's vexation. It's just something that bothers you. Godly sorrow produces an inner irritation or an inner pain at the presence and result of not only our sin, but who we are. I can remember the day before I got saved, godly sorrow was being, God was working that and working repentance in my heart. But I remember that sense of, I don't like who I am. I don't like the way I'm living. I'm tired of it. I don't want it anymore. I'm sick of it. It's bothering me. That's the idea of indignation, irritation, vexation. Godly sorrow produces an inner pain, an inner irritation at the presence and the result of my sin and who I am deep inside. Then he says, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear. What is fear? Fear is dread. It's terror. I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? Well, godly sorrow produces a dread and a fear of the righteous punishment of God on your life. Fear that causes you to be rid of your, you know, cause you to desire to be rid of your sin once and for all, because I don't want to face the judgment of God. I know on my own, the way I am now, that I deserve the judgment of God. And that's just, that's causing me to quake in my boots, so to speak. Causing me to be afraid. And you know what? Outside of Christ, as a sinner standing before a holy God, do you have a reason to be afraid? Yes, you do. Now, in Christ, I'm excited and I enjoy the fact that in Christ I can be accepted in the Beloved. I don't have to live underneath the wrath of God. But outside of that, if you're lost, you have the wrath of God abiding on you. That's something to be afraid of. And as godly sorrow is in your life, God's using that to work repentance. You'll feel that. You'll sense that fear of God's righteous judgment for your life. Then he says, yea, what? Vehement desire. Vehement desire. What does that mean? Well, vehement has the idea of something that's strong, something that's earnest. So vehement desire is an earnest longing. It's the idea that godly sorrow produces an earnest longing and desire for change, a longing to be rid of sin. And if you've been saved, you can identify when God was working repentance through godly sorrow in your life, there was that desire to be changed. I don't want to be this way anymore. I want to be changed by God. I want to be a child of God. And that desire is vehement. It's earnest. It's strong. Then he says, yea, what zeal? What is zeal? Well, zeal is an excitement of mind, a fervency of spirit. Godly sorrow produces a desire and a fervency to run to Jesus. It's like, get out of my way. I've got to deal with this. If you've ever been saved, there's been that sense of urgency. Like, I've got to do this. I've heard many people say, just felt like this was my last chance. I think this idea of zeal. I've got to do this now. And I remember the night that I got saved, and my dad coming to me and saying, do you want to go somewhere and we can talk about this? But I already knew what I needed to do. I knew where I stood before God. I knew what needed to take place. And I said, I don't want to waste any time going anywhere. I don't want to talk. I probably talked about this too much already or molded over 300 billion times in my head. I want to do it. I want to do it. And that was zeal. And then he says, yea, what revenge? Revenge? Isn't that a bad thing? Well, revenge on human beings for what we perceive as wrongs, yeah, that's a bad thing. But in this case, he's talking about a vindication, a retribution. It has this idea that godly sorrow produces a desire to punish our sin. You remember what Zacchaeus did? Jesus said, this day salvation has come to this man's house. What did Zacchaeus do? Well, he confessed to the fact that, hey, I've stolen. I'm a thief. I've taken things from people that I ought not to have taken. And so therefore, in order to kind of get back at my sin, to get back at myself, sort of, for doing that, so what I'm going to do, remember what he did? I'm going to return what I've stolen. Right? Is that what he said? No, it's not what he said. Some of you are like, yeah, I know. No, he said, I'm going to return four times what I've stolen. You see an evidence of revenge in his life. Like, I know I've done that in the past, and I make no bones about it. I'm not trying to say I didn't do it. I'm not trying to get out of it. I know I did it. It was my fault. And therefore, as a result, I'm going to pursue and serve God in this area. So godly sorrow produces a desire to punish our sin by living for God. So these marks of repentance, can I ask you honestly, in your life and your testimony of salvation, do you see these marks? Now, I wish I could examine your repentance and say, well, let's go through the list. Check, 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 check. Unfortunately, almost all of these things are on the inside. Only you can answer whether or not the sorrow that was in your life was truly godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow was a sense of urgency about your sinful condition. That godly sorrow was an earnest desire to make things right or willingness to make things right. Only you know if your godly sorrow was an irritation, a pain at the knowledge of your sin and the results of your sin, who you were on the deep side, on a deep down inside. Only you know whether or not your sorrow was godly sorrow that produced a dread and a fear of the righteous penalty and punishment of God. Only you know whether or not your sorrow produced an earnest desire for change, a longing to be rid of your sin. Only you know whether or not that sorrow produced a desire and a fervency to run to Jesus and accept His payment for you. Only you know whether or not that sorrow produced a desire to, in essence, punish your sin by living for Christ and giving your life to Him. People on the outside can't say, well, oh, I see those things. Only you know. So take a look at your salvation and your sorrow at salvation. Now, God doesn't say that you have to, you know, cry or weep over your sin. You might not have responded that way. God doesn't say that, you know, godly sorrow is coming forward in an invitation. God doesn't say that godly sorrow has to be with, you know, another Christian next to you leading you to the Lord. All right? But he does say these are the marks. These can happen privately. These can happen publicly. They can happen in different situations. But these are the marks. Do you see those marks? And if you do, all right, you can experience a measure of confidence. I know. Remember, where does repentance come from? 2 Timothy 2:25. Where does it come from? All right. Peradventure, God give them repentance to the acknowledge. It comes from God. All right. But if you see these marks, you know that you had godly sorrow and that God worked repentance in your life. And as a result, you experienced salvation. Say, I see that. I'm glad. Good. You can be confident at that. You can press forward in your Christian life knowing that you know the Lord. But you know what? This process ought to be a process that is repeated again and again and again, right? As God brings you to a point where you see your sin, there's sorrow over it. It's the right kind of sorrow, not, oh, I got caught, now I'm uncomfortable. Look at all the bad stuff that I'm going to have to do because I got caught. No, but a sorrow over, I can't believe this is in my heart and I did it. I make no excuse for it. I don't blame other people for what I've done. Godly sorrow that produces repentance and rescues you from the damaging effects of sin. Because what does worldly sorrow bring about in a person's life according to verse 10? What does it bring about? Death. Worldly sorrow brings about death. Why? Because you're going to go right back to that sin. And right back to that sin, and that sin is going to have consequences. And it's going to work death in your life. Do you see this process? How do you respond when you're confronted about your sin? Do you see a pattern of biblical repentance? I hope this has been a help to you, and you can examine your heart and say, yes, I have experienced that, and yes, I am experiencing this on a regular basis. And if you haven't been, you say, well, I remember that in salvation, but it's been a long time since God worked me over about something. Well, I challenge you to talk to God and ask God to search you, as David said, search me. See if there be any wicked way. Cleanse me from unrighteousness. Show me where I'm at. In your word, let me get alone in the Bible and see in the areas that I'm falling short, that I'm not doing what I need to do. And let that produce some real sorrow over that. Bring about repentance and rescuing me from the presence of that sin. This is the process of a victorious Christian life. It starts at salvation, but it's something that continues on. And I hope that this kind of brings you to the point of being confident about where you are before God and a desire for this to continue repeating in your life. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the clarity of your word. And I pray that somehow, some way, that somebody today was helped and guided by some things that you had to say through your word. And Lord, I know if that is the case, the time that we spent was well worth it. I pray that I know there's some that are struggling with their salvation. I pray that you'd help them to be able to use this tool to examine their lives. Others that know that they're saved, I pray that you'd give them a longing to see the process of repentance continually being at work in their life, that they would make those steps and take those strides that you want them to take to be all that they can be for you. And I pray that you'd work repentance in my heart, in my life, and the kind of repentance that produces the change to make me more like you. Bless the rest of their day and just work in each and every one of their hearts. You know the needs, the things that that they're struggling with, I pray that you'd meet those needs even today. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.